1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's been a couple of weeks since we studied this passage, so we'll take a moment here to review a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 contains, I believe, one of the most important texts in all of the New Testament on the subject of church discipline. This passage, along with Matthew 18, forms the two pillars upon which our understanding of the nature and practice of church discipline is built. There are other important passages in the Bible. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which we will take some time to look at today. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, 1 Timothy 5, 20, and also 6, 4, and Titus 1, 13 and 3, 10. There are other passages that are important to fill out our understanding of the practice of church discipline. However, I believe those other passages I've just mentioned need to be interpreted and incorporated into the framework that is established in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, if we're going to use those passages properly, Galatians 6, for example, we need to incorporate them within the framework of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Now, the circumstance of 1 Corinthians that called forth Paul's teaching on this matter is set forth for us in verses 1 and 2. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, but one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Therefore, the circumstance of in the Corinthian church was there was a case of incest by one of the members of the church. A form of fornication that was so detested that even the Gentiles, who were utterly corrupt in Corinth especially, given over to sexual licentiousness, were shocked by this incident. Paul says, as a church, you should be mourning this problem and dealing with it according to the solemnity and, yes, the severity with which it calls, for which it calls. However, you're so puffed up in your pride, you haven't even taken notice of the problem in your midst. And so Paul then gives to us the procedure that should take place in Corinth in these circumstances, and thereby giving to us crucial instruction on the procedure of church discipline. First of all, he says sin must be identified. The sin must be identified. He spoke of the sin there in verses 1 and 2. Church discipline is based on a violation of God's moral law. And if we're going to be exercising the accountability that discipline speaks of among ourselves, we must do so on the basis of violations of God's moral law. We have the example in Romans chapter 14 of areas where Christians differ over certain practices. They're not areas for church discipline, such as the days in which you observe your worship before the Lord and those type of things he speaks there in Romans 14, or the eating of meats and the not eating of meats and so forth. Differences of those matters are not to be issues of discipline. Clear-cut violations of God's moral law, as set forth in this passage. We also would know from other texts that the holding of heretical doctrines, and when we speak of heresies here, we're talking, I like in the language of Peter, damnable heresies. Heresies that, if believed, damn the soul because they depart from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth set forth in His Word. So there must be the identification of sin, and a church must be sure that it's proceeding on the basis of the violation of God's law or that someone in their midst is holding heretical doctrines. If there are differences of opinion within the church and one of the members, probably the best thing there is a peaceful separation with the member leaving in good terms to find a fellowship where they would agree rather than having contention and the church seeking to discipline that member for a departure in that area. Also, Paul teaches the Corinthians, not only must they identify the sin, but they must move with sorrow but resolve to deal with the sinning member. Sorrow but resolve to deal with the sinning member. There must be a sense of brokenness and sorrow in our hearts when one of our own has fallen into sin. It is not, church discipline is not a case of rising up in righteous indignation and smashing the brother or sister for the problem that we see in their life. We move with sorrow. We weep. We are broken for them. And we seek to restore them to Jesus Christ. But if they will not heed those calls of restoration, then we must move, as Paul speaks here, then to excommunicate the sinning member, which is the third thing we saw in the passage last week. Paul says, verse 3, "For verily I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here we see the procedure for excommunication, which would be step 4 in the process that Jesus outlined in Matthew 18. First of all, the church is to gather in the name of Christ. Discipline is something that is carried out by the many, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It is an issue of the church. It is not an issue of simply the leaders or the elders. Church discipline is a congregational matter. And therefore, the whole church was to gather, and they were to do so in the name of Christ, to carry out His authority as He gave it to the church in Matthew 18, to deal with a sinning member. The church has no authority in and of itself to discipline anyone. The authority we have comes from Christ, and therefore all discipline must be for violations of the law of Christ and His Word. We also see the church is then to put the offender out of the church, and that's the idea of the language, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are a lot of different views on that passage. Some think it's some kind of special apostolic authority that Paul is exercising here to bring someone under the physical afflictions inflicted by Satan. However, I think that he's speaking here of the idea that there are two realms. There's the kingdom of Christ, and there is the world that lies under the power of the evil one. And delivering such a one to Satan means to put them outside of the care and nurture of the church. To remove, as it were, the restraints that come being within the body of Christ, so that that person may have their flesh destroyed. Not their physical flesh, but the flesh in their proud, rebellious spirit might be destroyed through the fruits of their wickedness and of their evil. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, when we see the rejection of men of God, what does he do? He says he gives them over to their sin. And the Greek word has the idea of letting them go. The picture might be, you might illustrate it this way, you have a boat that's tied to a dock on the river and there's a strong current going that way. And the boat is in the current and it's being pulled in the direction of the current, yet the rope is holding it in place. Well, you cut that rope or untie that rope, the boat is swept down the river. And that's the idea of that Greek word, to let go. In other words, men in the rebellion are given over to their wickedness. As we saw there before the flood, the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were only wicked continually. But God has restrained man in his sin. You know, God is working continually to restrain the sinner so that there is a measure of restraint even in the life of the most abandoned sinner. When God decides to judge somebody, he removes his restraint. And therefore, they go into the cesspool of sin, and they drown therein. In a sense, church discipline is like that. The member says they want sin. The church says, okay, you can have it. And they turn them over to the world and to its sphere where Satan holds sway. And while there, if they're a true believer, they will come to themselves, even as the prodigal son did when he was eating the husks with the hogs. And so the ultimate goal and purpose of excommunication is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Our goal is restoration. Paul's goal for the sinning member in Corinth was restoration. And it did have that effect. We've learned this in 2 Corinthians, that this man repented. Repented in deep humility. And Paul had to urge the Corinthians now to show kindness and mercy toward him and to receive him back as a forgiven brother of the church. And so we have, therefore, then this procedure set forth by the Apostle Paul. Now, in our text this morning, Paul continues his instruction to the Corinthians on church discipline by showing two things. Number one, the necessity of church discipline. That's in verses 6 through 8. And number two, the sphere of church discipline. And so we're going to complete our study of chapter 5 by looking now at the necessity of church discipline and the sphere of church discipline. Having set forth the procedure, what was necessary to take place in this situation in Corinth in verses 1 through 5, Paul now continues to instruct them and to guide them in carrying forth the procedure that he outlined by urging upon them the necessity of church discipline. That is why it must be practiced in the church. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is going to enforce the necessity of church discipline, first of all, by drawing an analogy from the action of leaven to the action of sin. And so in verse 6, we see the necessity of church discipline seen from the action or the properties of leaven. He says, "Your glorying is not good." That is, your pride is not good for the health of your church and for the safety of the church and its testimony. The Corinthians, as we have seen, were proud of their spiritual greatness, as it were. They had not come behind any church in terms of spiritual gifts. And they were proud of this fact. As they saw themselves, they were figuring they were somewhat immune to the problems and the temptations that might afflict other more fleshly congregations. They were a spiritual congregation. But their glorying is not good because it has blinded them to the serious threat in the case of an incestuous member, the threat that it posed to the church itself. No doubt the church as a whole disapproved of what was going on, but they felt that it was really not something that they needed to concern themselves about because it was not a threat to them as a church. Such a spirit-filled church as Corinth could tolerate this kind of a member in their midst. When Paul says your glorying is not good, he means it is not advantageous. It is not advantageous to you as a congregation to be in pride. Of course, pride is never advantageous to the church, to the individual Christian. Our glorying is not good. Of course, it is morally repugnant, but it's neither is it desirable nor advantageous to the life and health of the church or the individual Christian. And in their pride, they were blinded to the problem. And so Paul is urging them now to carry out what he's just set forth in 1:5 by showing the danger of allowing this sin in their congregation to go undisciplined. He says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Yes, they did know this. They were aware of the properties of leaven. In the process of baking bread or other baked goods, you would put some form of a leavening agent that would go into the dough, and that leaven produces a gas, and the gas begins to swell up the bread to make it lighter, to make the dough lighter, and it spreads throughout the entire lump. And they were very familiar with the process of leaven. Now, we might not be quite as familiar with it today unless you bake your own bread. And the leavens that they used in those days were usually from a starter type thing, not like the powdered yeast that we get today, but they would take a pinch from a starter dough that they kept that was leavened, or they would use like a sourdough type thing, just put a little bit of that into the mixture, and that would spread throughout the whole dough, and it would leaven the whole entire lump. And it only takes a little bit, just a small pinch of this leaven, to cause the dough to rise. And so the very power of leaven is to spread and to penetrate and to affect everything in the lump. Now, Paul, of course, is using this as an illustration of the necessity to deal with sin in their midst. We're going to see in verses 7 and 8, as we read there, that leaven is being used here in reference to sin, as an analogy. That is, as leaven leavens the lump, its influence spreads to all, so sin spreads to every member in the church and has an influence and a negative and a bad effect upon them. Sin is like leaven also, and it only takes a small amount If you tolerate sin in the congregation, Paul is saying, it will spread and corrupt the whole church. Now, there are two ways that sin, when it is allowed and not disciplined, leavens the whole church. Number one, it corrupts the testimony of the whole church. When a member of the church falls into sin, this becomes, apparently, as it is in this passage, some sort of public knowledge. The entire testimony of the church is affected by the sin of one member. All the other members may be living exemplary lives, but the testimony of this, the bad testimony of this one, spreads and affects the entire testimony of the church. And so as the world looks at the church and sees sin in its midst, the testimony of the entire church is corrupted. In that sense, sin is like leaven. Sin within the life of a member is like leaven. It's interesting that though there be sin in the church, if it is dealt with by the church, it has the exact opposite effect. And so this is the issue that's at stake here. It's not that one member sins and the whole testimony of the church is destroyed. It's when one member sins and the church does nothing about it. That's what destroys the testimony. In fact, when one member falls into grievous sin, even as in this passage, and the church moves forward with integrity to hold that person accountable and even to put them out of the fellowship if they do not respond to the church's admonitions, actually builds up the testimony of the church in the eyes of the world. The integrity of the church is established by discipline, while the integrity of the church is destroyed when sin is not disciplined in its midst. And so it doesn't matter how godly all the members are. If you allow sin in your congregation, unrepented sin, grievous sin. We all of us are struggling all the time in our sin, but we're hopefully before God broken in our sin. We're struggling together, encouraging one another to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the situation we're talking about is some obvious, notorious type of sinful situation, unrepentant sin that is being carried on and not being dealt with. When that takes place, it doesn't matter how good the rest of your church is. The entire testimony of the church is corrupted. That sin by one member leavens the testimony of the rest of the church, even though the rest of the church in individual lives may be acting very admirably in obedience to God's law. So that's one way in which sin, when it's allowed in a congregation, not disciplined, leavens the church. The second way is that it tends to corrupt the lives of the individual members also. First of all, when other members see sin taking place in the congregation and not being disciplined, there's a sense of restraint that is removed. And they do not feel the same measure of accountability. It's just like in a family. One child breaks the family rules and that is not enforced by the parents, the other children are going to become emboldened by that fact. They're going to be corrupted by that bad example that was not dealt with, and restraint will be removed to that degree, and the other children will be emboldened to disobey the family rules also. So in a church, when a member falls into sin and there's no accountability, the restraint that God intends through church discipline and accountability is lessened, and thereby emboldening the other members to not be so careful. The members become lax. Well, there's really no need to watch and pray, as Jesus instructed us to do, and we leave the door then open to sin taking root in our own lives. Furthermore, the sinning member also brings a direct influence on others by their example and by their conversation. In other words, they are a corrupting force. The old adage that we have, like the rotten apple spoils the barrel, it's the same type of analogy as with the leaven here. When you store apples, if there's one rotten apple in there, as you know, the rest may be good, but in time, it will spoil the entire barrel, and the entire barrel will be rotted by that. And so when a sinning member of the church is allowed to continue and to be with the other members on the basis of good standing and so forth, their example, their life, their words will be a corrupting influence within the congregation. And so the church must see how serious it is. Corinthians must see how serious it is, the necessity of discipline. Because if it is not dealt with, that little leaven will leaven your whole lump. It will destroy the testimony of the church, and it will be a corrupting influence in terms of the morals and practices of the members of that church. We see then the church discipline is the removal of the leaven of sin from the church. That is its purpose when we come down to the fourth step. We're in. Let me just back up a minute. The context in which we're in here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that of the fourth step of Matthew 18 of excommunication. And so when a member is excommunicated, that is the removal of the leaven of sin from the church. It checks the spread of sin. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have an example of a rebuke, a form of discipline that is administered in the church in the case of an elder who sins. The situation here appears to be an elder has fallen into sin and that he has been held accountable to it. He has recognized it, and I don't see a situation of belligerence here calling for discipline, but because of his importance within the congregation, that any sin that is detected within him and is known to the congregation, received by two or three witnesses, they are to be publicly rebuked. Higher standard, the elders. Them that sin, verse 19, against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. The holding of the leadership accountable to the point of public rebuke for sin is to instill a fear within the rest of the membership that this church is serious about its obedience to Christ. And therefore, the example of discipline in the case of rebuking an elder publicly is for the intent of bringing a sense of fear within the membership. A holy reverence to God and His authority as exercised by the church. In Proverbs 22 and verse 10, Solomon instructs us concerning the necessity of removing the leaven, as it were. He says in Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. You're in a group, you have a situation. In this context, you have a scorner in there, a mocker in the assembly. Because that person is there, mocking authority, scorning the rules, you have all kinds of contention within that group. But get rid of that mocker, and it's going to cease. Cast him out. Remove the leaven so that there might be peace again. Solomon says, same in the church. Cast out the scorner, cast out the notorious sinner, and the contentions and troubles by which the church is shaken will cease. Strife and reproach will cease. Church discipline is essential for the purity of the church. This principle, by the way, if you turn to Deuteronomy for a minute, please. This principle that we're looking at here, that sin is like leaven that infects the whole group, and therefore those in authority within the particular sphere of God's government must deal with it, applies in the church, as we've seen, but it also applies in the sphere of family and the state. In the family, parents must be consistent to deal with the leaven of sin in their family, lest it corrupt the whole family. Also within civil society, sin must be dealt with by the magistrate. He must deal with only the sins that he's been charged to deal with. But he must, because if he doesn't, there will be the lack of restraint in society and we will come to anarchy, or at least some degree thereof. In Deuteronomy 13:11, we have here the circumstance of an idolater, and this would probably apply even more to a church situation, though we do not execute, the church does not execute. But here we have a man who is an idolater. It says in verse 10, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. As I said, this is really a better illustration for the church than it is for the state. Not in the stoning, though. Church does not have the mandate to stone sinning members. Clear. Excommunication is the only authority. But here we have a heretic within the midst of the congregation of Israel who is seeking to lead the people into idolatry, to worship other gods. that individuals will be dealt with so that the others in Israel will hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now in Deuteronomy 17, verse 13, it's applied in the civil sphere. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister to thee before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. This context here of the priest and the judge is the high court of Israel settling a particularly difficult case in Israel. If a man will not submit himself to the judgment of the court, if he is a contemptuous person, that he is to be put away. He is to be put to death. And the effect will be all the people will hear of the enforcement of God's law by the properly appointed authorities, and this will cause them to fear to do such a thing themselves. And therefore we see the restraint that is in this form of civil punishment. In chapter 19, a false witness is to be punished according to what he sought to bring on to his neighbor by his false testimony. Verse 19, then ye shall do unto him as he hath thought to do have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Notice the similarity of language, the church discipline within that sphere, putting evil away, putting the person away. And what will happen? And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Remember carefully, then, the principle of leaven as it applies to the subject of church discipline, but I'm also suggesting that it needs to be applied in the area of the family and in the state as well. And so from the analogy of the action of leaven, Paul urges then the necessity of discipline. And now in verses 7 through 8, the necessity of discipline is seen from the Feast of Passover and the typology contained therein. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Paul is using the biblical law concerning Passover as a means of urging the importance of church discipline. Let's look how he does this. He says in verse 8, or 7, they're to cleanse out, the idea of purging. Cleanse out, take away all the old leaven. The goal that you would be a new lump as you are unleavened. He's using this here in the context of a church congregation. They are to put sin out from among them, that they might be a new, a fresh lump of dough as a people of God, without sin in their midst. As ye are unleavened. Interesting. To be unleavened in this passage means to be holy, without sin. You know, that is our position in Christ as believers and as a church. We are unleavened. There is no sin among us in our position. Christ has forgiven it all and taken it away. And the urging of Paul here is to make our practice line up with our position. We are holy by calling. We are holy by standing. Live up to that by purging out the old leaven. Christ has made you a new lump. Get rid of the old man and his sins in the former life. But that is a very remarkable statement. The church, notice it's plural, as ye are unleavened. He's talking in the plural here because he's referring to the whole church in this context. So it applies individually to each part, each grain within the loaf. Now having spoken of this purging, this leads Paul to speak and to look to Christ as our Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was associated with it. Look at Exodus 12 for a minute. We want to build our understanding of what Paul's saying here upon the Old Testament that he's referring to, the law that he's referring to. In Exodus 12, we have the initial giving of the law of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know the context. 9 plagues have fallen upon Egypt, but Pharaoh has still not let the people go. He has different times relented and said, let him go, but then his heart was hardened, and they're still there in captivity. Now God is going to bring one final plague that will break the resistance of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and will lead to the deliverance of the people from Israel, and that will be the 10th plague, where the destroying angel will go throughout the land and destroy all the firstborn of the land. But God gives provision to Israel that death and that judgment that he's decreed against Egypt will not fall upon them. And they can escape the judgment by heeding his law and putting faith in his provision of the Passover lamb that he says is to be slain and the blood to be put over the door. And that will protect the firstborn of all of Egypt. A very solemn, a very dramatic moment in the history of Israel. And so he says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. It's interesting to see that the plague was an execution of judgment. That's where it comes into relief what the Passover lamb was. All within the land of Egypt were declared to die. God made provision for his chosen people of a lamb who would deliver them from the declared judgment upon all the land. And so their salvation comes through judgment. The very thing that destroys the wicked saves the righteous. Isn't that what happened in Noah's day? That's the analogy that is made by Peter. The water that destroyed the world was the means of Noah's deliverance, because God provided him with a boat that floated in the water. And that lifted them up above the judgment. The judgment that destroys the wicked saves God's people. That's the pattern throughout the Bible. And God's judgment upon Jesus Christ that secured our salvation secures the just damnation of all men. For it's the exercise of his wrath against his holy law. He says in verse 13, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial that is an everlasting remembrance for them. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever, by a divinely appointed command. That's what an ordinance is. It's a remembrance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It was appointed to be remembered, the Lord's death. So is Passover to be remembered in Israel. Along with that, there shall be a feast. Verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Look also in the same book, chapter 13. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in connection with the Passover. This feast began with a Passover meal, and there were 7 days of eating unleavened bread. It says in verse 6 of chapter 13 of Exodus, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all of thy quarters. So in other words, as Israel approached the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were responsible to remove all leaven from their home. It was not that the leaven was allowed to remain in the refrigerator. Of course, they didn't have refrigerators, but they couldn't use it to make the bread. They had to get it all out of the house. There could be no leaven within the house. Not only must they eat unleavened bread, there could be no leaven there whatsoever. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul is saying here that this was a type for us to learn from. It was an Old Testament pattern that instructs us in the age of Christ on the necessity of purity within our life. He says this, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, the Passover of the people of God, whose death has brought to us our salvation. Jesus Christ was sacrificed. His blood is put over us to deliver us from the judgment of God, the death that is due to us for sin. Christ is our Passover, and by means of his sacrifice, God passes over in his judgment of us. Christ has been sacrificed for us. Now, we also have a feast to keep. Just as Israel had a Passover lamb and a feast to keep, in reference to that, a feast of unleavened bread, Paul says we have a Passover lamb and we have a feast as well. But our feast is not dealing with that of literal leaven. Our feast is not 7 days. Our feast deals with getting sin out of our lives and serving God with joy and gladness all the days of our life. That is a life of unleavened living. A life of eating unleavened bread. So he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Our feast. We are to keep a feast of unleavened bread, Paul says. Let us keep that feast. But let us keep the fulfillment to which that pointed. It is that we are to search our lives. We are to search our house. The church of Jesus Christ is to be cleansed of all leaven. So that we can keep the feast. May there be no leaven of malice and wickedness within the congregation. Very interesting words. The word malice there carries the idea of wickedness. The word malice carries the idea of wickedness, and the word wickedness carries the idea of sort of extreme wickedness. In other words, we're talking here about putting away all sin from our midst, rather than letting us keep the unleavened feast of sincerity and truth. Sincerity refers literally to purity, moral purity. Truth refers to doctrinal soundness. Didn't we say there are the two things we discipline for? The two types of leaven that must be removed from the church, moral impurity, the violation of God's moral law, and heresy. And so that's what he's saying. We're to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And if there is immoral morality, if there's impurity and heresy within it, we must purge that out so we can keep the feast that God has called us to keep. Christ in the New Testament church fulfilled the typology of Passover. I'd like to read you from Gottbelt's, a German scholar, his work on typology. As he comments on this passage, he says, while the greatness and the importance of the New Testament redemptive gifts are illuminated here by the Old Testament types, a comparison of Christ's death with the slaughter of the Passover lambs, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, reminds the church of the responsibilities which issue from this sacrifice. Just as after the Passover there was to be no leaven among the old people of God, so no old leaven, that is malice and wickedness, is to be found in the church, but only bread without leaven, bread of sincerity and truth. The church resembles the people celebrating the Passover, because Christ, their Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It appears to have been common in the church to relate Christ to the Passover lamb. In making this comparison, Paul may have been adding the following idea. Like the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, but in an incomparably higher sense, Christ's death signifies a change that brings salvation. Deliverance from death, release from slavery, the beginning of something new, a new age. You see, that is the glorious deliverance we have. You know, when Israel was delivered from Egypt, it was a new beginning. They were now a covenant nation. A people to be brought to Sinai where God would enter into a nation, give him his law and the ordinances of the sacrifices and all the blessings that went with that covenant. So we have been called out of the world into a new covenant by this Passover lamb. But we must remember that with that new circumstance comes the new responsibility of a life of eating unleavened bread. That is a life without sin. This strongly enforces the necessity of church discipline, Paul says. You must purge out the leaven, the sin that is in your midst, that you might eat the feast of the Lord. Note again that the church does not have a seasonal feast of unleavened bread anymore. That has passed away. But this feast is now fulfilled in the church and is fulfilled in a continuous feast of holy living. And the idea of the feast was that of joyfulness, a time of rejoicing before God as Savior. And so our whole life is a rejoicing in thanksgiving to God for saving us from our sin. And therefore, as Israel, to show their thanks to God, removed all leaven from the home before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so we show our thanks to God by removing sin from our lives and the church removing sin from its midst. Furthermore, Passover is closely connected with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. By the way, this may be an argument for weekly communion. In other words, some churches practice communion once a year, some twice a year. Some maybe once a month. The idea of the passage here, though, is the church is not in a yearly observance cycle of anything. We're in a continuous observance. You know, the church does not put an emphasis upon seasons, though I know many do. I don't see it in the New Testament. The season of Lent, the season of Easter, the season of Christmas, and so forth. We don't have such things revealed to us in the New Testament. What we have is one unbroken season of rejoicing in the death and resurrection of Christ. And every Lord's Day, as we gather together, it is a renewal of our feast in a public corporate sense. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is not something to be observed on a seasonal basis, but to be observed on a continual basis within the church. Also, in the context here, it would imply that we must purge out leaven within our church before we gather together on the Lord's Day to eat that supper, to remember our Passover lamb, for the church to gather to remember our Passover with a sinning member within the midst that has not been dealt with, even if they're not sitting in that pew, but they're still within the church, is to corrupt the festival and the feast of Passover, which is fulfilled for us in the Lord's Supper. And so the analogy of leaven and the typology of Passover shows to us the necessity of church discipline. Paul now goes to the sphere of church discipline in verses 9 through 13. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let us look at Paul's teaching here as he sets forth the sphere of church discipline. He begins by referring to his former instructions. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. This must refer to a former letter that he had written to the church that is no longer in existence today. Now, it is easy to imagine that the apostles wrote many letters to the churches dealing with specific needs. They may have been short answers to questions or this and that, that were not necessary for the body of Christ throughout all of ages. They were necessary for the unique circumstances of that day, and they were authoritative, and they were sent to the churches. However, they were not preserved by the Holy Spirit through the providence of God, because they were not necessary for the life of the church. All contained in them, covered in the other epistles, the longer ones that we do have within our possession. And so this is no doubt a reference to a former epistle, one that we do not have, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They must have written him some kind of a question about keeping company with fornicators. And Paul says, I wrote unto you in that epistle that you weren't to do that. You were not to keep company with them. Now the word here, keep company, is a very important word, and I'm sorry to say that a word study will not clear up the application of it, but it might help us to some degree. Because what we're not to do here in keeping company with fornicators is what we're not to do with those fornicators who are called brothers. And this is the question, how do we deal with a member who is in this circumstance? Well, we're not to keep company with them. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Paul says, I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators. The word literally means to mix up together with. It's a Greek word made out of three words that were compounded together. To mix up together with. It had the idea of associating with someone. To mingle with them. Thereby showing some sort of a close association of some kind. The word is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here and then in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, where we're also said not to keep company with a disobedient brother. It implies more, though, than mere casual contact or association. It has the idea of taking part with someone to unite with others in an activity. I wish we could define a little bit more carefully than that, but that's as far as we can go. But he does say you were not to keep company with fornicators. A fornicator here was that of a sexually immoral person. It was primarily used of prostitution. Someone who was involved in prostitution. The prostitute themselves, be it male or female, there were many male prostitutes, not just female prostitutes in the ancient world, or someone who associated with prostitutes, who employed them in their wicked trade. And so the fornicator referred to that, but it also had a broader meaning, really, and was applied then by extension to any sort of sexual immorality. Now, in Corinth, there was a particular problem in fornication because of their temples and their temple prostitutes that numbered in the thousands. So the city of Corinth had pagan temples where there were male and female prostitutes who were there to service the worshippers as they went to the idols and to their heathen temples. And so Corinth was surrounded with this wickedness. And apparently in the past there was some question, how do we deal with all these fornicators in our midst, be they the prostitutes themselves or those who associate with them? How do we deal with them? Paul had written to them, you don't keep company with them. But apparently they had misunderstood Paul's admonition. And so in verse 10, he clarifies himself. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Here he goes beyond this thing. Out of covetousness, extortion, and idolatry. Paul says, I did not intend to convey to you, which some apparently had picked up from Paul's earlier letter, that you were to break off all association and contact with non-Christians. To those who are involved in these types of sins, even. He says you can't do that. To do that means you would have to go out of the world. And my friends, Christ called us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, that's the Great Commission in Mark 16. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel. Paul says if you as believers and as a church can have no association, then you have to go out of the world. And that's not your commission. Your commission is to go into the world and to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to fornicators, to covetous, to extortion, and to idolaters. And so you can have contact with them. In fact, it's in your daily contact that you have the greatest opportunity of witness. This is what has been called, perhaps wrongly so, but I think it's an important principle of lifestyle evangelism. Wherein some individuals had tried to bring the church away from a Tuesday night visitation or Wednesday night visitation approach to evangelism, which there's nothing wrong with door-to-door evangelism in that sense. But the church began to see its evangelism solely within the sense they had an evangelistic outreach and people went out door-to-door one night a week, and so their church and they were evangelistic. But the idea that they were seeking to correct those teachers who recently were saying lifestyle evangelism is our evangelism is not so much that, but it's our life in the world. Our testimony in the world as we deal in business and in friendship with our neighbors, as we show them the Christian life, as we show them kindness and mercy, and speak with them about the things concerning their soul. And that our whole lifestyle is to be considered an evangelistic mandate. And for that to happen, you have to be in the world. You have to have contact with sinners if you're going to reach them for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an important passage for the church to contemplate. How we apply this all the time is not clear, and it's not always easy. But we must start with the principle. And then by God's grace, through the use of other scripture and through meditation of the scripture and our experience, to learn how we are to be in the world, like Jesus said, but not of the world. Because when he says about having keeping company with the fornicators, he obviously doesn't mean going to a female prostitute and witnessing to her while you're involved with her. Obviously, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about dealing with an extortioner and getting in on his scheme to extort money dishonestly from someone else while you witness to him. Obviously, he's not speaking in those terms. So when he speaks about having company with them, he's not talking about mixing up with them in terms of doing their sin, but being in contact with them, dealing with them. Let's say your local, today's circumstance, let's say your local supplier of heating oil is a known fornicator. He frequents prostitution and so forth. Well, Paul's saying the answers are you have nothing to do with him. Get your oil from him and be a witness to him when he delivers it. Or something like that. In that sense, you can keep company with them. You can speak with them. You can sit down with them. You can have a meal with them. You can influence them, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. And he ate with tax collectors who were considered the scum of the earth in Israel. And so the church is called to be in the world. Paul says, don't misunderstand me when I said you're not to keep company with fornicators. I didn't mean the fornicators of this world. You are to keep company with them, that you might deliver unto them the message of grace. But now here's what he said. Here's what I meant. But now I've written to you. I'm making it very clear now. I have written to you in verses 5 down through 8. I mean, chapter 5, 1 through 8. I've just written to you. What I meant was, don't keep company if any man that is called a brother. He's a Christian. Claims to be a Christian, I mean. And he is involved in fornication. He is a covetous man. He's an idolater. He's a railer. He's a drunkard. He's an extortioner. That's the kind of one I said you're not to keep company with. He says, with such a one, no, not to eat. Do not eat with such individuals. Interesting. When he speaks here about not eating with them, it could refer to the Lord's Supper. For as we learn in chapter 11, that when they had their meal, observed the Lord's Supper, there was some sort of a meal that was also involved with that supper. Because some were hungry and eating before the others came and that kind of a situation. And so it certainly could apply to that. But it seems to be more than that. With such a one, no, not to eat. In other words, you are allowed to eat, to sit down at table fellowship with an unbeliever who is these things. That wouldn't even be the consideration if we're talking about the Lord's Supper. But you are not allowed to engage in even the common table fellowship with someone who claims to be a brother, but is a fornicator, who is covetous, an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard. I think we have to assume a few things in looking at this passage. This is not talking about a brother who is struggling with a drinking problem, and he's come to Christ, and he still is, by definition, a drunkard. He hasn't conquered it yet. And he sins, he's broken, you're praying with him, and you're working through that circumstance. Some of you may have been involved in helping someone out of drugs and drinking. And he's not talking about that kind of a situation. He's talking about a brother who is an unrepentant drunkard. That's the key. And you are dealing with someone here like we have the fornication type situation and the kind of sin we have in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And therefore, you're not to keep company with them. You're to put them out of the fellowship. And since they're claimed to be brothers, you are not to have contact with them in the sense of keeping company with them. Now, what does that all exactly mean? I don't know. But you're not to mix yourself up with them. Okay, let's use the example of the visual. Seems to get your heating oil from a Christian brother. He falls into sin, excommunicated the church. You don't get heating oil from him anymore. Would be one way, perhaps, that could be applied. Perhaps not. But that would seem to me to be the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And then in verses 12 and 13, he brings this to a conclusion. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here Paul is dealing with the jurisdiction. Who has the authority to judge? And the word judge here, I think, means to pay a sentence upon. That's what the context is calling upon. It doesn't mean to evaluate their conduct. I mean, you can judge an unbeliever's conduct and say that is sinful conduct. But he's not talking about that kind of judgment. He's not talking about discernment. He's talking about passing a sentence upon them. Paul has just passed a sentence. He has judged, he says, in verse 3, I have already judged. I have passed sentence upon this man. That is the sphere of my authority as an apostle. I have not been given authority to pass a sentence, which implies sanctions upon unbelievers as an apostle. That's the sphere of the civil magistrate. That's the sphere of somebody else. The sphere of church discipline and the power of excommunication, passing sentence upon someone, barring them from the Lord's Supper, putting them outside of the fellowship, the sphere belongs only to those who are professed Christians. That is Paul's authority, and same with the church. The church judges those who are within its own membership. That's where our authority to discipline lies. We have no authority to pass sentence on those outside of the church. However, they do have sentence passed upon them. But it's not the sphere of the church. God will take care of that. Them that are without, God judges. And how does God judge them, pass sentence upon them? Read Romans 13. He calls civil magistrates, who he says are his ministers, to execute God's vengeance upon them. And so God does judge them without, and he does it through human agents, the civil magistrate, Romans 13. Those within the church, God judges through the leadership of the elders and the concurrence and activity of the people of the congregation. And so the sphere of jurisdiction the church has is limited to within its own membership. Therefore, the sanctions which it applies are only the sanctions with which God has armed it. That's why the church, we say, has no authority for putting to death anyone for heresy or any kind of immorality. Our jurisdiction is with those within the church, and within that jurisdiction, we have only the authority of excommunication. As far as the ultimate form of sanction. Outside of the church, God deals with that. Now, we have to keep this clearly separate in our minds. There are different spheres of authority. It is possible for a man to exercise authority in various spheres at the same time. It's possible for a man to be a church member exercising authority within discipline, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, then also to move out of that sphere into his family sphere and as a father exercise authority in the home, and also to be a magistrate and exercise authority in that sphere. If we keep these spheres clearly delineated, then there's no confusion. Some have used this passage to say that the church, the Christian, has no authority from God to deal with the sin in the world, that is to be a civil magistrate. But the text is not speaking to that issue at all. It's not even entering into that. It's talking simply about the authority of the church in exercising discipline, of delivering such a one to Satan, as it were. And the sphere of discipline is at issue. That is, the church courts are what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the civil courts. We're talking about the church courts. In the sphere of the state, God uses magistrates that he appoints. Magistrates that are to fear God, by the way, as we see in that passage and also in the Old Testament. Therefore, Paul continues his teaching here on church discipline. He tells us the necessity of it. It is absolutely necessary that the church exercise the discipline that is needed. According to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. If we don't, our whole testimony will be leavened and the church will be corrupted. Furthermore, we must understand the sphere of authority that the church has. The church has its own courts, its own sphere of authority, and within that sphere, among those who are called brothers, those who are members of the Church of Christ, again, probably the mark that set one apart as a brother was baptism. Those who are brothers, those who have been baptized, have received the initiatory right into Christ's church. It is within that sphere of authority that the church exercises its discipline. It does not exercise its authority to sanction anyone outside of that sphere. And only within the context of the church does the church discipline and judge and pass sentence. And therefore, when someone has been sanctioned by the church, the ultimate sanction of excommunication, you and I are responsible to keep no company with that individual. And I said I would get to the Thessalonians passage. I don't have time to explain it. Let's just read it for the sake of making you aware of this passage that says the same thing about keeping company. Chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, that's the point. That's the purpose. You want to make him ashamed of himself and his behavior. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask today you will take your word and instruct us in the necessity of discipline and the sphere of church discipline. Lord, build upon this our understanding from the previous text in 1 Corinthians on the procedure of church discipline. And help us, Lord, as a congregation to be faithful to this apostolic instruction given to us for your glory and for our good. Help us, Lord, to hold one another accountable in love, to admonish one another, and even if necessary, to put a brother or sister out of this congregation. Because we love them enough to desire to see their flesh destroyed that their spirit might be saved. And help us, O God, to apply in such a circumstance the teaching that we're to keep no company with someone who is called a brother or sister who does these things. Recognizing, Lord, our frailty and the need for your wisdom in all of these things. Bless, we ask now, this thy word in Jesus' name. Amen.